36. I want to read this kind of definition of humility or being humble as we begin this morning. To be humble is to be so sure of oneself and one's mission that one can forego calling excessive attention to oneself and status. And even more pointedly, to be humble is to revel in the accomplishment or potential of others, especially those with whom one identifies and to whom one is linked organically. Humility means two things. One, a capacity for self-criticism. The second feature is allowing others to shine, affirming others, empowering and enabling others. Those who lack humility are dogmatic and egotistical. That masks a deep sense of insecurity. They feel the success of others is at the expense of their own fame and glory. If criticism is put forward, they are not able to respond to it. And this produces, of course, an authoritarian sensibility. So we think about humility here. This last week, when we went up to Creation Music Festival, I went with Seth and Nathan Cafarcio on Tuesday to help set everything up, and they left to come home, and then they brought all the groups up on Thursday then. Jason and Seth brought the two groups up from Prince Street and from here. And I just stayed, of course, to kind of watch over everything, but I had been looking forward to this little bit of time away. I was going to have the rest of Tuesday, pretty much all day Wednesday, just to myself. And I had planned just a spiritual retreat. I just wanted time to sit and pray and sit and listen to God, sit and read His Word, read commentaries for today's message. And so I just had this incredible time on Tuesday evening and into Wednesday of just a time with the Lord and just crying out to Him. I've been wrestling through my own feelings about ministry success, and God used that spiritual retreat and a couple of the artists that sang in the days after that to really speak to me about that. There was a recurring theme that I heard, and as I was reading commentaries on Wednesday in preparation for the message, I was particularly challenged by one statement in Carter and Redberg's commentary. This is what it says. Everything good you've received, whether it's financial prosperity, physical abilities, here's the one for me, or ministry success, comes from heaven. The good hand of God is the reason for any success in ministry. Big buildings, growing budgets, and increased attendance don't measure the success of a ministry. The results are not ours, they're God's, and He has the authority to do with us what He desires. Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. That was so meaningful to me. I work hard to try and have a successful ministry here at Idaville Church, but in the process, I've neglected my family. I've worked in my own strength to try and make things work and happen, and I have to look back and go, it's not about me. Jesus will build His church if I'm faithful to preaching His word, faithful to ministering. And so, two of the artists, Mike Donahue, who is the lead singer for 10th Avenue North, and Matt Hammett, who's the former lead singer of Sanctus Real, both shared stories of how their wives encouraged them to step back from the busy touring life to be with their families. They both said the exact same thing. It's like their wives had said, we need you at home. We need you to be at home with us. And so this is Matt Hammett here from Sanctus Real, 20 years lead singer. And he, 3.5 years ago, stepped away from that to minister to his family. And then Mike Donahue, you'll see his picture come up again. This is what he said during the concert. He stops and he was sharing this. He said, you know, just a little over a year ago, my wife asked me to come home. And he said, I was scared that if we stepped back and didn't continue to push for more and more engagements, that the band would die. But we're still around. That's what he said. And they're releasing a new album in August, next month. They cut their engagements in half from about 165 a year to 80. And God's blessing that. Because it's not about Mike, it's not about Matt, it's not about Stuart trying to build the church, trying to build anything. It's all about Jesus. And so God knew that this is what I needed to hear. And He allowed that theme to come through loud and clear at Creation. I've been trying to compete with Jesus. by becoming greater and doing more instead of completing what God has called me to do so that Jesus becomes greater. And I have to come to the realization that the success of Idaville Church doesn't rest on me, but with Jesus. I have to faithfully point people to him. Now, it's difficult in our culture to think about stepping back from a busy schedule. Success in our culture is all about pushing harder and farther than the next guy. Many times we sacrifice church attendance or service in the church so we can continue to pursue other activities. Our goal should be eternal and not temporal. Are the things we're pursuing pointing people to Jesus? That's the most important thing. Most of us have heard of the 80-20 rule, and it goes something like this: 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And that's especially true in the church. And sometimes the 20% have to humbly step back and leave a void so that others will step forward to serve. And it's a matter of simply saying, hey, it's not about me. The success of this ministry is not about me. And I know here at Idaville Church, there are many of you, that 20%, that serve faithfully and in multiple capacities because we love the church and we want to see it succeed, but those individuals are potentially in the same boat as me. They're competing with Jesus by becoming great and doing more instead of completing what God's called them to do so that Jesus becomes greater. Some of that 20% simply steps up and does things that they're not gifted to do because no one else is doing them. And sometimes we have to just step back and say, God, what have you called me to do? That's what I'm going to do. And we'll just leave that void. John the Baptist didn't have the problem of competing with Jesus because he understood what his role was in God's plan. He knew exactly what he was called by God to do, and he completed his task. And we'll see today in John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36, that John the Evangelist wants us to understand this. Here's our big idea. It's long, but it should be easy to remember. When we compete with Jesus, we become greater, but when we complete for Jesus, he becomes greater. That's the key. When we compete with Jesus, we become greater. But when we complete for Jesus, he becomes greater. See, there's one letter difference between compete and complete. And sometimes we just remove that little L, and we just compete. And so as we think about that today, would you just bow your heads with me as we commit this message to the Lord in prayer? Lord, we come to you today. We confess that many times we compete with your son, Jesus, because it makes us look good. It builds our ego. It feeds that desire in us, that humanness in us. And so we confess that before you today. And I pray, Lord God, that we would complete what you have for us to do, what you've called us to do, what you've gifted us to do within the body of believers. And Lord, I pray that as we complete, that we point others to Jesus. Would you come by your Holy Spirit now and move through this place? Open each heart and mind to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're going to see in verses 22 to 26 is that some of John's disciples are exalting him. And they're exalting a man. This is man exalted here. And we see the beginnings of this in verse 22. Look at that verse with me, if you would. It says this: after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, this is Jesus' baptism. And we're going to see John's baptism in just a moment. But we see this phrase, after this. It's an unspecified time period. We have to remember that John the Evangelist, he's not writing in a chronological order. So he's not going, this is what happened, and then this, and then. He's not doing a chronological order in his gospel. A lot of the other gospel writers, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, do that. They're going chronologically through the life of Jesus. John's not doing that. That's not his purpose. His purpose is to point people to Jesus, as we saw in John chapter 20, verse 31. where he says this, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's the whole purpose behind why John's writing this. So he's not writing in a chronological order. So this is, he says, after this, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's directly after what we just read in verses 16, or what Mark preached about last week, verses 16 to 21. So it's this unspecified time, but we do understand in a general sense, we can definitely say that what we're about to read today took place after Jesus' baptism and his ministry in Jerusalem. But we don't know how much time passed in between. But he talks about going into the Judean countryside, and I like how the NIV translates that, because I think they do an excellent job of saying the Judean countryside. Now, the New American Standard Bible is a more word-for-word direct translation from the Greek, and this is what it says. "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there was spending time with them and baptizing." So that literal translation makes it sound like he wasn't in the Judean area at all, in that region of Judea, and he's coming into it. But it seems as though Jesus and his disciples have left the urban center of Jerusalem and are spending time in the rural areas of Judea. See, because Jerusalem is a part of Judea. So he's coming out of Jerusalem, he's going into the countryside, and so that's why I like how the NIV translates that. It really, I think, does a better job of helping us understand what was really taking place. So he was in Jerusalem, he's coming out of that urban center, and he's going into the countryside, into the rural setting, and he's baptizing. That's what we see next here. That verb is in the singular, so it would seem as though Jesus is the one who's doing the baptizing. But John clears that up for us at the beginning of the next chapter. John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says this, "The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples." Now, I don't think that this is by chance, but by divine design. I want you to just imagine for a moment that you were there in the first century and you're out there in the Judean countryside and Jesus is baptizing, and he's literally baptizing. I mean, he's the one who's dunking you under the water, right? And then all of a sudden you get this spiritual pride in your humanness. And you walk around and you're just like, who baptized you? Well, John the Baptist, Peter, Jesus baptized me. I gotcha, right? Jesus baptized me, the Messiah. And so this is by divine design that Jesus is not actually doing the baptizing. Because I think it would just feed our spiritual pride if we were to do that. There would just be this temptation in our lives to exalt ourselves. Jesus wasn't the one who was doing the baptizing, it was his disciples. But what kind of baptizing was Jesus doing? We know that John the Baptist's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was an anticipation and preparation for the coming Messiah. They were saying, yes, we are sinful. And they were recognizing that sinfulness and they were repenting of that. This would have also been the same case with Jesus' baptism by his disciples. Jesus had not yet fulfilled his purpose on earth, as we see in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, to give his life as a ransom for many. He hadn't done that yet. He hadn't taken care of the sin problem that we're all born with. He hadn't died on the cross, been buried, and come alive again, providing eternal life for all who believe. And so the baptism that Jesus is doing is not what we call believer's baptism. It would have been a baptism of repentance, again, a preparation, an anticipation of Jesus' passion when he did die on the cross, was buried, and came alive again. It was also not the baptism of the Holy Spirit that John the Baptist had mentioned earlier in this gospel. That would come on the day of Pentecost. And so that's yet to happen as well. So it's not either of those. It's not believer's baptism, and it's not baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a baptism of repentance in preparation for what Jesus is about to do. And so this baptism that Jesus' disciples were conducting was simply continuing to point people to Jesus. Now, in verses 23 and 24, we see John's baptism. Look at those verses with me, if you would. "Now, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison." So we see some important things here. John was continuing his ministry of pointing people to Jesus and preparing them for the day when Jesus would fulfill his purpose on earth. His ministry is not completed, even though he had already identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was so new in this first century scene that some people were probably skeptical about him. They were familiar with John's ministry, and therefore, as we see in verse 23, people were constantly coming to be baptized. And we know from this story that not every one of John's disciples had begun to follow Jesus. They were committed and zealous for John's ministry. Now, John the Evangelist, who's writing this, a gospel, gives us two really important things. He gives us a location and he gives us a time frame. The location for the original readers of John's gospel would have been a specific place. They would have known exactly where Aenon of Salim was, and they would have identified it in their minds. Unfortunately for us, that specific location has been lost. We can only speculate about two potential locations. There's going to be a map that pops up here. The first one that you see that just was circled in red is 8 miles southeast of Beth Shean, which on this map is Scythopolis. That's the modern day a name for that city. And so it's west of the Jordan River. That's important. The second one that you're going to see pop up here, they have listed here two things, question marks by both of them, Salim and Aenon. So it's not really certain. But this would be 4 miles southeast of Shechem, again, farther south. Both locations were within Samaria and had multiple springs surrounding them. So the reference to the place having plenty of water would fit either of those locations. We just don't know which one it is. Now, these two terms, Aenon is a Semitic term that means springs. Again, that's why it's really hard to determine where this is, because it could have been up there around Scythopolis. It could have been down around Shechem, because they had springs everywhere. So this name doesn't really help us very much either. And then Salim comes from the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. It's the same root word there. And so this was the springs of peace. I mean, that's kind of cool. I like that. And then we see this time frame that John the Evangelist helps us to understand that Jesus and John the Baptist were baptizing and ministering simultaneously. Now, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only record Jesus' Galilean ministry after John the Baptist has been arrested. And if we look at Mark chapter 1, verse 14, we see that's how the other three Gospels begin. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. And so they do not record any of Jesus' Judean ministry prior to that time. But John does. And that's why he puts this little note here. He includes this side note to help his readers understand that there was a period of time when Jesus and John the Baptist ministered simultaneously in the land of Judea. And it prevents any attempt to say that the Bible contradicts itself or that it's an error. People come around and say, well, look, this doesn't match with the other three Gospels, so this can't be right, and God's word isn't inerrant anymore. It's fallible. It's no good. This helps to take care of that. John says, this happened before John was put into prison. So John is relaying a story that happened prior to the stories recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, and John has set the stage then for the argument and John the Baptist's disciples' concern. Let's look at that in verse 25 then. This is what God's word says. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. And so we see this certain Jew. The NIV translates the Greek for a Jew correctly. It's a certain Jew because it's in the singular. It's not a group of Jews as some speculate. Unfortunately, we're not able to identify who this Jew was, but that's fine because that's not the focus of the text. And then, in fact, what they're arguing about isn't the focus of the text either. John the Evangelist tells us that they are discussing the matter of ceremonial washing. But I like what Burge says. Baptism such as this was commonplace for converted Gentiles entering Judaism. Since it represented a spiritual threshold the convert was crossing. Ceremonial washings were also common among Jews who cleansed themselves for service or prayer. But baptism for Jews did not make sense. Was this a ceremonial cleansing? Was it a threshold? Certainly these questions stand behind the interrogation of John reported at the beginning of all four Gospels. So there was obviously something. They're discussing ceremonial washings, and in that discussion, something is triggered in the John the Baptist disciples that's like, now we have a concern with what Jesus is doing. We need to go talk to our rabbi, our teacher, about that. So we don't know what it was, but something in there just triggered their curiosity and their concern, and so then that's why they're driven to go see John the Baptist. And these guys are just full of zeal because this is who they're following. They're following John. They don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. We see that this zeal in verse 26 then. This is what God's word says there. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. So I love this because we see it happening in the churches today, in our culture today. First of all, they use the term teacher or rabbi, and it's not out of place here. It's still a general term in the first century. It eventually becomes a specific term only used for those who completed the rigorous rabbinic training, but that's not what's happened yet. And so they're able to call him rabbi. He is their teacher. They are his disciples. They are following his teachings. And so that makes sense. And so so they're following him. But they are separating themselves from Jesus' ministry here. And if you notice how they frame this concern with John, I don't want you to miss it here. They most likely knew Jesus by name because John probably told them. He's already pointed to him. That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The next day, he does the same thing with two of his disciples. That's the Lamb of God. You know, follow him. And I'm sure that he told him that his name was Jesus. But this is what they say. That man. They don't even want to say his name. That's how much they want to distance themselves from his name. That man. But they don't stop there. You see what they do next. Who was with you? He wasn't with us. We're not a part of him. He was with you on the other side of the Jordan. Jesus was with John and not them. But they don't stop there. The one you testified about. We're not testifying about anything about Jesus. We're testifying about you. But the one that you testified about, he is baptizing. Again, they don't want to use his name. So they do not in any way want to be associated with Jesus in his ministry. They're totally committed to John and his baptizing ministry. They were definitely not like Andrew and John, who understood who Jesus was and began to follow him when John the Baptist said a second time in John chapter 1, verse 35, look, the Lamb of God. Those two were like, that's who we're supposed to follow. And they do. And then they bring other people with them. They begin to testify about who Jesus is, and others come. Here's the first principle today. God wants us to follow Jesus, not people. That's what these disciples of John the Baptist were doing. They were fully committed to following John and refused to follow Jesus as a result. Their jealousy and resentment of Jesus' growing ministry blinded them from seeing and hearing the truth of John the Baptist's message. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29. Borchert says this, disciples of teachers are often more zealous for their teachers' perspectives than the teachers themselves. And thus history is replete with many examples of the excesses of disciples, as in the case of Arminians and Calvinists. If you're not familiar with that, there's two basic doctrines of salvation. One that Calvin taught, one that Arminius taught after coming out from underneath the teachings of Calvin. And so I guess the simplest way to say it, Calvinists believe once saved, always saved. Arminians believe, you know, that you can be saved, but you can lose your salvation. And so the former state director of Child Evangelism Fellowship of Indiana had almost made it through her studies at Dallas Theological Seminary without being asked if she held to the Calvinist or Arminius doctrine of salvation. And on graduation day, she was cornered by her fellow classmates and asked to choose. Now, her response was not original to her, but it's profound. She says, I pray like a Calvinist, like it's all up to God, and I work like an Arminius, like it's all up to me. Isn't that great? I love that statement. When I'm asked this question about what my belief is about the doctrine of salvation, I normally respond this way. I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. Calvin is human and fallible. Arminius is human and fallible. Jesus is God and perfect. That's what it's about. It's about following Jesus, not a particular man. Not John the Baptist, not Calvin, not Arminius. It's about following Jesus. We have an incredible history as United Brethren in Christ, this denomination. William Otterbein, one of the two founding pastors of this denomination, modeled humility and pointing people to Jesus, just like John the Baptist. In the book, Paul Fetters writes, in Trials and Triumphs, History of the Church of the United Brethren in Christ, this. He, that's talking about Otterbein, published no books and few of his works are available. For some reason, perhaps known only to himself, it was reported that all his personal papers and notes were burned. According to Drury, John Hilt reported that this burning occurred in his presence, the Otterbein's presence, during the last year of Otterbein's life. Now, we don't know why he chose to do that, but I want to believe that it's because he wasn't trying to build his own kingdom. He wasn't trying to be great. He didn't want people looking to his notes and saying, oh, that's what Otterbein said, so that must be true, and that's the truth. He wanted them to look to Jesus. He wanted them to look to the Word of God. So he's like, I'm just going to get rid of all that stuff so that when I'm gone, people won't be like, hey, this is Otterbein stuff. We're going to bind it and put it in a book and you can have it available. These are his thoughts. He's like, I'm human. I'm fallible. I don't want you to do that. I want you to turn to God's word. I want you to allow the Holy Spirit to work in your heart and mind as you read scripture. That's what I believe the motivation behind why Otterbein did what he did. And I think that's a great show of humility. Great modeling for us. We have a great history. So the question for you today is, who are you following? Every one of us follows someone or something. Some of us follow the Yankees, while others follow the Orioles. I won't get into that for some of you, and I want you to get into a fist fight this morning here in the congregation. Some of us follow the Steelers, while others follow the Eagles. And the Redskins are pretty popular, too, around here. Ravens. Oh, I'm sorry. I missed the Ravens. Yeah. We all have those that we follow. Some of us follow Dr. David Jeremiah. Others, Beth Moore. Some, Greg Laurie, Charles Stanley, Andy Stanley, Chuck Swindoll, Craig Rochelle, Max Lucado, Rick Warren, and the list goes on and on and on, right? We have our favorites, don't we? When I first came here to Idaville, it was probably within the first year or two, there were several messages where I said that if you're coming to the church to hear me preach, you're coming for the wrong reasons. That stands true today. If you're coming here because I'm the preacher here, you're coming for the wrong reasons. You should be coming because you want to learn about Jesus Christ. You want to go deeper in your walk with him. And whether God calls me home or calls me somewhere else, whether Mark's preaching, whether Jason's preaching, you should be coming because you want to learn from God's word. You want to be encouraged and strengthened through his word. So it doesn't matter who's standing up here. It's God. If they're preaching God's word, you should be excited about that. I like what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of why we come, to grow and learn. That's why we go to Sunday school. That's why we go to small groups. That's why we participate in other Bible studies, is to do just that. And so, like I said, whether I'm here or another pastor is here, we should be coming to the church to learn more about Jesus. And Paul had to set the Corinthian believers straight. Two different passages we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read both of them to you. First is chapter 1, verse 10 to verse 17. This is what he says. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanos. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And then over in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 to 9, we read these words. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. And so Paul was saying that he, Apollos, Cephas, and any other preacher of the gospel should be pointing people to Jesus and not themselves. And so that brings us to our first My Next Step today. On the back of your communication card says this: make sure that I am following Jesus and not another human being. God's given us the Holy Spirit of God that when we read Scripture, He will illuminate our minds to help us understand what it means. We need to be testing what we're hearing from pulpits to make sure that it's truth. We need to be doing that. I think it was the Bereans that did that. We need to be doing the same thing. We can't just blanket say, well, because so-and-so said that, or this preacher, or that preacher said that, then it's truth. You know, we need to search it out for ourselves. We have the Holy Spirit of God that lives within us. And so the disciples of John the Baptist, who came to him with their concern, were following a human being and not Jesus, which caused them to exaggerate. In their frustration and concern, they overstate reality. As you see it in the second half of verse 26. Everyone is going to him. Talking about Jesus. Now, we know that's not true because John the Evangelist stated in verse 23 that John was also baptizing in Aenon of near Salim, and people were constantly coming to be baptized. So this isn't true. But when things aren't going our way or we don't like a certain thing or a certain person, we tend to exaggerate as well. We say things like this: nobody likes sushi or spinach or lima beans. You fill in the blank, whatever it is you don't like, whatever food I'm. Everyone likes, fill in the blank, hymns or worship songs or whatever. No one likes this particular person. Everyone thinks that this idea, this vision, this goal, or this direction's wrong. And many times we use those kinds of exaggerations to manipulate the situation so that it will go in our favor or so that things will change to accommodate our preferences. That hurts today. Should make us stop and think. And when it comes to spiritual things, I believe that many times God's trying to change us and we don't want to change. We don't want to change. We want things just to stay the same way they've always been. And John the Baptist's disciples were comfortable with his teachings and his ministry of baptism, so they didn't want to make a change. They did not want to follow Jesus. And so they're really basically asking John this question: who should we follow? Carter and Redberg say this: we're supposed to read this statement not as a question about baptism, but about authority. John the Baptist's disciples are wondering who has the authority. Who should men be following? And it's also probable that John the Baptist's disciples were wanting to know what he was going to do about Jesus' ministry of baptism gaining ground. Jesus was, quote-unquote, stealing John's ministry. John, you're the one that started this baptizing ministry, and Jesus is just coming in, and he's just taking it away from you. What are you going to do about it? And what we see in verses 27 to 30 is a humility that's rare in our culture and day. John does not try to grab fame or authority. He doesn't try to compete with Jesus. John points to Jesus and explains that he's completing the task that God had given him. Look at verses 27 and 28. This is Jesus exalted then, not man exalted, but Jesus exalted. And this is John's response to them. To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him." And so we see this, he just exalts Jesus again. He just points to Jesus again. He said, basically he's telling his disciples this: God has given me a specific task to accomplish here on earth, and that's what I'm doing. He can't do any more than what God's given him to do, and he certainly shouldn't do less. Borchardt says the principle he enunciated is that a God-sent one is not self-oriented or self-serving, but is one who acknowledges the giveness. I know that's not a word, but that's in the quote. The giveness of life from heaven. And so his disciples should have known and understood what his task was. He hadn't hidden it from them. In fact, he probably stated it to them more times than John the Evangelist even records in the gospel. John the Baptist tells them that they can testify to his God-given task because he's mentioned it so often. And we see it in verse 28, "I am not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him." John chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, John the Evangelist is talking about John the Baptist here, and he says this: "There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light." And so his task was to be the messenger sent ahead of the Messiah. And then John the Baptist uses an illustration that would have been familiar to them in that first century culture to help them understand his God-given role. Look at verses 29 and 30. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. And so everyone would have understood the various roles of the wedding party. The bride belongs to the bridegroom, not to the best man. And this is a significant truth here, especially in the ancient Near East. Carson unwraps it for us. There is good evidence that in ancient Sumerian and Babylonian law, the best man was absolutely prohibited from marrying the bride. The influence of this view on the Old Testament period is probably to be traced in Judges 14 and 15, where even the Philistines recognized the rightness of Samson's grievance. If you remember that story in Judges, you know, he leaves, and his wife is wondering where he went, and eventually she marries the best man. And then when Samson comes back, he's like, where's my wife? And they're like, oh, well, we gave him to your best man. What are you talking about? Why did you do that? Don't you know that was wrong? So that's what they're talking about here. And if this perspective, this is Carson continuing, if this perspective mediated through the Old Testament descends as far as John the Baptist, then the Baptist is saying that he is the last one who could compete with the bridegroom, for under no circumstances is he allowed to marry the bride. So this is what John is saying. He's saying, I can't. There's no way that I can take the bride of Christ away from Christ. I can't do it. I'm only supposed to be preparing for the bride and the bridegroom. And so that just reminds us of the first half of our big idea today. When we compete with Jesus, we become greater. Calvin said this, those who win the church over to themselves rather than to Christ faithlessly violate the marriage which they ought to honor. We are all the best men, pointing people to Jesus. But John the Baptist is saying that he's not trying to compete with Jesus. He's the best man, the friend who attends the bridegroom. And so the role of the best man in the first century was to prepare everything for the wedding. He would make sure the bride arrived for the wedding on time. He also made all of the arrangements in advance of the day. And the best man was also the one who stood outside the marriage tent or chamber as the bridegroom and bride consummated their marriage. He would listen for the shout of the bridegroom signaling the successful union between he and his bride. And that brought him joy. The best man's joy came from hearing the bridegroom's voice. It meant that the bridegroom had arrived, but it also meant that he had consummated that marriage relationship, and it meant that the best man had completed his task. And John was joyful about completing his task of preparing the way for Jesus. Carson says, the rising prominence of Jesus, as upsetting as it may have been to some of John's disciples, floods John himself with surpassing joy because that was exactly what he himself had worked for. And so that's the second part of our big idea today, is that when we complete for Jesus, he becomes greater. And that leads us to principle number two. Our joy should come from completing what God has given us to do. And what has God given you to do in his kingdom? Are you faithfully completing that task for him? Has that task become something that you are doing for your own glory and recognition or for God's glory? Are you able and willing to accomplish that God-given task without self-recognition? Does that task bring you joy simply because it's being done for Jesus? And so the second next step today is this, and it's to find joy in faithfully completing my God-given task or tasks. And perhaps you've lost the joy in serving the Lord faithfully. Maybe that's where you're at today. Like, yeah, I've done it for so many years, but I just don't have joy in it anymore. Maybe your God-given task feels more like a burden instead of something that you do joyfully. That can change today. Ask the Lord to renew your joy in serving him. That leads us to principle number three. God's desire for his people is that they decrease as Jesus increases. William Carey said this, that when he was close to death, he turned to a friend and he said, when I am gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone might be magnified. That's his words. That shows incredible humility. It's like, I don't want you to talk about me. Talk about Jesus. One of the authors of one of the commentaries wrote this, and I like the imagery. He said, I spent one summer in the mountains of Wyoming. The camp I was at was up on a mountain, a solid 25 minutes from the closest small town. When the sun went down, the moon and stars began to light up the sky. There were no city lights for them to compete with, no haze or smog, just cool, clear mountain air. As night deepened, the intensity of the stars and the moon grew. I was amazed at how bright they were. We would lie out under the stars and enjoy the wonders of the night sky. But every morning, the sun would come up, and the stars and moon, as bright as they were, would start to fade. When the sun appeared, the stars were unnecessary. John the Baptist was a star, but when the sun came, the star faded. It's okay, John declared, in essence. Follow Jesus, he's here now. I like what Carter and Redberg say. They say, when we evaluate everything based on what we like and dislike, we've lost our purpose. Next time you're tempted to complain, ask this question: am I complaining because the glory of God is decreasing, or is it about me? Jesus must increase, but it will only happen as we, our wants, desires, and likes, decrease. So we need to decrease so that Jesus can increase. That's our big idea. When we compete with Jesus, we become greater, but when we complete for Jesus, he becomes greater. Are there areas in your life where you need to decrease so Jesus can increase? Are you competing with Jesus instead of completing for him? It's easy to get caught up in the comparing and competing game, even within the church. We can compare our church building to another church building. Boy, theirs is newer and nicer. Their stained glass is better than ours. We compare our pastor to other pastors. We compare our children and youth ministry to other churches' children and youth ministries. We compare our worship and music to other churches' worship and music. Gangle says this: we could do well to notice that envy or jealousy over someone else's popularity, especially in ministry, can never advance God's kingdom, but only deteriorate our spiritual lives. And when we play the compare and compete game, we find that we're not content with our church. Then it's very easy to speak negatively about our church with family and friends. And when we do that, guess what? You're actually hurting the church instead of helping it. Because those family and friends aren't going to come to church here, because they don't see unity. They don't see love. They don't see peace and grace and forgiveness. I don't want to go there. So the solution to comparing and competing is praying and serving. We should be praying that God will change our attitudes and that God will prosper his church, that he will provide spiritual growth, salvations, baptisms, finances, children, youth, young adults, older or other adults. That should be our prayer. And pray that Jesus will build his church. It's one thing to find fault, but it's another thing to provide solutions by getting involved in serving. It's easy just to complain about stuff, right? I don't like how they do that. I don't like how they do that. But you never want to bring solution. You never want to get involved. You just want to complain. And so the third, my next step this morning is this: pray that God will change my attitude or attitudes and that he will allow Idaville Church to prosper as I serve him by serving the church. And it takes us back to our big idea. When we compete with Jesus, we become greater. But when we complete for Jesus, he becomes greater. Now, some scholars believe that the final verses of chapter 3 are John the Evangelist's commentary on the story of John the Baptist and his disciples. I tend to agree with that. Listen to those verses, if you would. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And so we see in verses 31 and 32, Jesus' authority, his sovereignty and deity. John highlights those attributes of Jesus here. He is above all because he comes from above. Jesus testifies about what he has seen and heard in heaven. Unfortunately, not everyone accepts his testimony. And I think it's interesting to note that John the Evangelist uses the phrase, but no one accepts his testimony. I don't know if this is in contrast to what John the Baptist's disciples said about everyone is going to Jesus. We certainly know that not everyone rejected Jesus' testimony because his disciples were baptizing people. There were people that were following him. You and I have followed Jesus. So we have listened to his testimony. We have accepted his testimony. I like the New Living Translation's way of saying it. He testifies about what he has seen and heard, but how few believe what he tells them. I like that. It doesn't say that no one. He just, but how few. And that really goes back to what Matthew said in his gospel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. I like how that helps with that. In verses 34 and 35, we see that Jesus speaks the words of God because God has given him the Spirit without limit, and God has put everything in his hands. And this is significant because God gave the Spirit to the prophets of old for a specific time and a limited basis. But with Jesus, he gives the Holy Spirit to him without limit. It's important because eventually Jesus will be baptizing not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. And the fact that God has put everything in Jesus' hands points to his authority and his sovereignty. He also expresses how finite human beings are. In verse 31, the one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. You know, we can only speak about heaven from what we have learned from God's word, what he's revealed to us through Scripture. We don't have an infinite knowledge and understanding of God and heaven. And then what he does in verses 33 to 36 is that humanity responds in one of two ways, either acceptance or rejection. When a person accepts Jesus' testimony, a couple of things happen. They certify that God is truthful. God cannot lie. In 1 John 1:10, it says this, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. That's talking about God. And his word has no place in our lives. We're all born with sin, with a want to sin. The second thing is that those that accept have eternal life. The second response that humanity can choose is rejection. A person can certainly choose to reject Jesus as God's plan to provide eternal life. God's given every one of us a free will. He doesn't force his plan on us, but offers it freely to those who believe. Anyone can choose to believe that there is another way to have eternal life, but they'll only deceive themselves. John chapter 14, verse 6 tells us this. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So those who reject Jesus as God's plan for eternal life will not see life. And this phrase, God's wrath remains on those individuals, that's important. I like how Michaels brings it out. As in verse 18, that's chapter 3, verse 18, the point is not that the disobedient are now suddenly condemned by a vengeful God, but on the contrary, that their spiritual condition and their relation to God remains unchanged. This goes back to Paul's statement in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are born with that want to sin. And so this we're not changing our spiritual state. We just remain under the wrath of God because we've not chosen to believe in Jesus. So from our birth, we have that sin, and it's only when we believe in Jesus that that spiritual state changes. And so as we think about that, as we come to a close of this today, our goal should be the same as John the Baptist, becoming less so Jesus becomes greater. And when we compete with Jesus, we become greater, but when we complete for Jesus, he becomes greater. And when we understand this truth and begin to live in light of that truth, others around us will take notice. We'll see the body of believers here at Idaville Church living in love and unity, and Jesus will build his church. It's not about us. We need to trust him and faithfully serve where he's gifted us to serve. Faithfully do what God has called us to do for his kingdom. And he will build his church. As we conclude this morning, I'll read this illustration from Fred Smith. He said, a true leader is committed to the cause and does not become the cause. Staying personally dedicated to the cause can become extremely difficult, particularly if the cause succeeds. A subtle change in thinking can overtake the leader of a successful ministry. He or she begins, quote-unquote, needing certain things to carry on the ministry, things that were not needed earlier. Whew. I like that. A lot of these ministries that have grown, they didn't need certain things when they started out. God blessed because of the simplicity of it. And then he goes on in his quote, "I admire Mother Teresa, who decided after winning the Nobel Prize that she would not go to accept any more recognition because it interfered with her work. She knew she was not in the business of accepting prizes. She was in the business of serving the poor of Calcutta. She maintained her dedication to the cause by refusing unrelated honors." That's where we are today. I've already shared with you personally what I've been struggling with. Like, I got to work harder. I got to do more to help make the church successful. And God says, no, you don't. You don't need to work harder. You don't need to do more. You need to trust me and do what I've called you to do. I know what God has called me to do in this part, in this body of believers, is to study and prepare God's word, is to share the gospel with those around me. What has he called you to do? How can should you be serving in the church? Make sure that you're not doing it so that you're elevating yourself to be greater, but that Jesus is greater. And so as we just think about that and allow the Holy Spirit to work in your hearts and minds this morning, as the worship team comes and the ushers prepare to take up the communication cards, would you just stand with us? And I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to sing a song together. Lord, we just come to you. Your word is powerful. We thank you that it moves to the very deepest parts of our hearts and minds. And we pray today that you would move now by your Holy Spirit, that you would do the work that only you can do in each person's heart and mind. Lord, would you transform?